Good morning. Welcome to Blacksburg Christian Fellowship. My name is Dan Mock. I am one of the elders here in the fellowship, and I am glad you are here with us this morning. I am thankful to see your faces, and what a blessing it is to be here. This morning we will be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, please open it up and read along with me. For those of you who may not have a Bible with you, there is a Bible in the pew front in front of you. It looks like this. Just pull it out. We're going to be on page 953. I joked with someone earlier. I opened a Bible and I turned to page 953 and it wasn't 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I said, I have the wrong Bible. So if you have page 953, you have the right Bible. And I'm joking, of course. But I want to read to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord. According to the grace given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious metals, hay, wood, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built upon survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let me pray for us. Father God, how I thank you for your word. For without your word, Lord, we could not know you. We could not know how to please you. We could not know how to walk rightly, how to grow in maturity, how to grow to be more like Jesus. We wouldn't know how to cry out to you. But Father, right now we come to you and we cry out to you. And Father, I pray that you'd pour out your Spirit, not just on me, but on everyone listening here right now. Everyone who hears your word, Lord, would you pour out your Spirit and bring the conviction for change, whatever that might be that needs to happen. Bring the encouragement that people need, Lord, to know that you are God. You are our God. You are our Father, and that you are good. Lord, do that, because only you can. I ask you to do that in this time right now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing our study of 1 Corinthians, a study we are calling Church, Getting It Right. And as we've said many times, the Corinthian church had problems. This was a church that had a lot of problems. In fact, they had sexual sins inside this church that they were proud of, that Paul wrote to them. Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian church. He wrote that even the non-Christian Corinthians blush at these things. But they were there in this church. They had serious issues in the way they handled and did celebrated the Lord's Supper together. And on and on and on. But the first, most serious problem they had, the first one that Paul addresses in this letter, is the problem of divisions within the church. In fact, addressing this one problem out of more than a dozen, this one problem takes up a quarter of the letter. Jesus prayed to his Father for unity in his church, that it would be united, that it would not be divided. Verse 16 in our passage tells us that the church is actually God's temple. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people." So when we read that the church is God's temple, we don't mean this building with the four walls and a roof, but rather the gathered people of God, the local church. Paul told the men of Athens, when he was giving the great sermon in Athens, he said, God does not live in temples built by hands. God lives among us when we're gathered together. So division within a local church is a huge issue. So as we've worked our way through the first three chapters of this book, we've seen some of the solutions, some of the remedies to division. In chapter one, we saw that God's wisdom, we saw God's wisdom of the cross, that we are equal before God because all of us have access to God only by the cross of Jesus. So there's no room for boasting or pride and no basis for division. We also learn from chapter one, God's wisdom of the call, that our coming to faith in Jesus is all God's doing. So again, there's no room for boasting or pride or division. Then in chapter 2, we saw God's wisdom of preaching, that whoever preaches the word, there's only one message to be preached, and that's Jesus Christ in him crucified. So no matter the preacher, the message is the same. So there's no room for boasting or pride or division. Then we saw that God's wisdom is revealed through the Holy Spirit, and that only then, once the Holy Spirit moves in us, only then can we understand God's wisdom. So God moves in us, so there's no room for boasting or pride or division. And then last week, that we learned that it's not enough to simply understand God's wisdom. We must grow up in the wisdom by knowing Christ and serving others in him and through him. Becoming mature requires that we become more like Jesus in humility and gentleness. All of this, again, is the remedy and the cure for divisions within the local church. And these must be remedied so that the church can properly reflect who our God is. Our God is one. Therefore, we must be one as well. In light of this, in our passage this morning, we read that each one should take care how he builds, for the day will disclose and test the quality of each one's work. It's important that we understand what this day is and what will happen on that day. So there is a day coming. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read Paul wrote, God will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This day is the day of Jesus, the day of his promised return. There are over 40 references to this day throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Malachi talks about it, Joel, Zephaniah. Jesus talked about it in the Gospels. It's in the epistles, whether the writer was Paul or Peter or John. They all talk about this day of Jesus. And as I talked about it a few weeks ago, we said that the return of Jesus was one of the five critical elements of every gospel presentation. It was always number four. He's coming back, so you better be ready. Most of the time, so you better repent. He's coming again. And the reason is, the Bible tells us a lot about this day. First of all, it tells us that it is imminent. It's coming. It could and may happen any day. It may as well be today. When people ask me how I'm doing, I often say, I've never been better. And they look at me and they say, and I take it from the Holy Spirit, if they say, how could that be? I say, because I've never been closer to being with Jesus than I am right now. And there's no better place to be with the Lord. I'll get back to that. The Bible also tells us that only God knows when this day will come. It could certainly be today. It is certainly coming, but we don't know the year, the month, the day, or the hour. Jesus said it will come like a thief in the night. And as we're going to learn today, it will be a day of judgment. It is critical to understand this, that it will be a day of judgment in which everyone and everything will be judged. Or as it says in our passage, tested. We can read much more about this day of judgment, the Lord's Day, in Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, starting with verse 11, we read this. Then I saw a great white throne, and him, who is Jesus, seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what is written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, then he is thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation makes mention of opening of two different types of books. One book is the Lamb's book of life. In this book, the names of all who believed and trusted in Jesus as their Savior, their names are written. If you are in Jesus, then your name is written in this book. Revelation chapter 13 tells us our names have been written in that book since before the foundation of the world. This reminds me again of God's work in choosing, calling, and saving all who believe in Jesus. The other book, or actually books because there are volumes of them, contain the permanent record of every single person who has ever lived and all they have done in their life. We're told that everyone, great and small, will come and stand before the throne of Jesus and be judged. But there are two types of judgment. For Christians, for those who by faith trust Jesus alone and completely for their salvation, on this great day it will not be a day of condemnation. Paul wrote to the church in Rome and said, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's because, as Jesus himself said, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has passed from death to life." We have it directly from Jesus. We who believe in him have eternal life and will not be condemned on that day. But as we look at the passage in Revelation, it doesn't look good for anyone else. If their name is not in the book of life, their life's work will be judged and found wanting. Because, as we learn in Hebrews chapter 11, without faith it is impossible to please God. For anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Paul wrote to the Romans that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, meaning that none of us is acceptable to God without Jesus as our mediator and our Savior. This passage in Revelation is grim. It plainly states that all but those whose names are in the book of life will be condemned and thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I don't want to sound all hell, fire, and brimstone, but it is what the passage says. And we need to pay attention and take heed. Now, for those whose names are in the book of life, there will be on that day not a judgment, but a testing of all we have done. All that is written in those same books that condemned everyone else. But it won't be to condemn us. It will be to test the quality of what we've done to determine if we gain a reward. What a different outcome. It's amazing. But let's be careful. Jesus, in speaking about this day, both in Matthew 7 and Matthew 25, made it clear that on this day there would be many who would be surprised that their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus said that performance doesn't matter. Prophesying in his name, casting out demons in his name, working miracles, even in his name, doesn't get you into his book. What matters isn't what we do, but who we know. That's Jesus. And in him, in turn, him knowing us. It's about a relationship with Jesus. And with that as context, we should look at the warning in verses 16 and 17 of our passage. There are some, perhaps maybe even some of you here today, who think that you are standing and building on the right foundation, when in fact, you are not. The right foundation is Jesus, the biblical Jesus, the creedal Jesus, not a Jesus we create in our own minds to make ourselves comfortable. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Peter declared in Acts chapter 4 that Jesus is the only name under heaven by which men and women can be saved. Not in the name of Peter, Paul, or Apollos. Not in the name of Jeff or Chris or Jim or David or Dan. We can't be saved in the name of BCF or North Star, Grace Covenant, or Valley Bible. Not in the name of Crew, Valor, NAVS, FCA, Young Life, or 217. We can't be saved in the name of morality or good works or warm affections or even humility and service. We can only be saved in the name of Jesus. Jesus is the foundation. So as we read in verses 16 and 17, don't you know that you, and that you is plural, so I'm going to change it slightly to make you help you understand the context. Do you not know that you together are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you together? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you together are that temple. On the foundation of Jesus, we are building a church, each individual local church, which Paul tells us is God's temple and that it is holy. When we gather together as the local church, we are the temple of God. Therefore, we are warned that if anyone destroys the temple, God will destroy him, meaning the local church. That's the context of this letter. This warning is about destroying the local church through division. Paul knew that divisions can destroy a church. He wrote to his protege Titus about divisions, including divisions about spiritual pedigree, and told Titus to throw a divisive person out of the church because, and I quote, "You may be sure that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." Paul is saying that those who stir up division are proving that they are not in Jesus. They are not Christians. Thus, they risk being destroyed unless they repent and come to Jesus through faith. Now, more broadly than that, this warning applies to anyone who teaches, advocates, or adheres to false doctrines about Jesus. Things like faith plus works, meaning that Jesus' sacrifice alone wasn't sufficient for our salvation. Or by denying the creedal Jesus. The creeds say that Jesus is begotten of the Father before the worlds. He is God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being one substance with the Father. There are many communities today that claim to be Christian, but hold to non-biblical beliefs about Jesus, including Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, and Mormons. They are not built on the true foundation of Jesus, and the warning here that God will destroy them applies as well. And then more personally, for each of us, we can still build on a foundation that's something other than Jesus in our lives. Instead of building on Jesus, we can continue to build on the old feudal foundations we had before we came to believe in Jesus as our Savior. Things like achievement and acclaim, wealth and prosperity, home and hearth and family, power and respect, good works and likability. If you're still clinging to one of these foundations rather than clinging to Jesus alone by faith to reconcile you to God, then this warning may well apply to you as well. But as we cling to Jesus as the foundation, this passage promises us that we'll actually be rewarded by God. When our passage says, let each one or anyone, it implies that we are all building on this foundation in the church and in our lives, not just pastors or church leaders, everyone. In what we say and do, we are all in some way teaching the gospel, either faithfully or destructively. Therefore, we all have a responsibility to be careful builders. As long as we are alive, we are building. It may be a beautiful structure made with precious materials, or it may be a hovel made out of straw and mud. It may be by intention and with purpose, or by inattention and neglect. but we are all building something. So how do we know if we're building a temple or a hovel? How do we know if we're using durable materials that will pass the test or perishable materials that will be burned up? And just remember, Jesus said everything will be tested by fire. I'm going to suggest at least two factors that will help us determine if our work is durable or if it's perishable. The first factor is motives, which gets to why you do what you do. The same work could be either gold or straw, depending on why you do it. Are you doing whatever you are doing as unto God or for man's praise? 1 Corinthians 4, we'll get to in 2 weeks, but it's going to tell us that God alone knows the motives of the heart. We don't even fully understand or know our own motives. Our motives in doing whatever we do should be to please God, not ourselves. I remember Sandy Young once said, don't wait for pure motives. It'll never happen. But thank God when you at least have mixed motives instead of completely self-centered motives. It's true. What's the best motive? What's the best motive? Paul told the Corinthians in his second letter that seeking to please God is the best motive. Now, I'm going to give you an example of something in my life that I know is going to be burned to pieces. It's straw, and I think straw is an over description. I was going to do a good work. When I was in college, the church I was in did communion every week, and they had a habit of just asking people to come forward to serve the elements. Would somebody come forward and serve the elements? And so one Sunday I was sitting there, and my thought should have been, wow, this would be a great way to serve the Lord and serve his church, and I think that would be a gold reward. That's gold material. That's golden. Unfortunately, I sat there in that pew, and I thought, wow, this would be a great opportunity. This is going to burn, folks. I don't say this with pride. This is going to burn. You will stand there with me and watch it burn. This is going to burn. I sat there that morning, and I thought, wow, this would be a great opportunity to get up and check out the girls that are here this morning. Gold went to straw in the stroke of a motive. In the stroke of a motive. Our motives behind our good works matter. The second factor that may distinguish between durable and perishable materials is our conduct. If we're walking in obedience to Christ's commands, then it's good. In the letter to the Colossian church, we read that we are to put off whatever belongs to the earthly nature. And it talks about a long list of sinful behaviors. If we are living a sinful lifestyle while trying to build on the foundation of the gospel, all that work will be at best wrapped in flammable material. Or more likely, it will all be flammable. Or even worse yet, if you continue in a lifestyle that is clearly contrary to the commands of Jesus, you should seriously question whether or not your life is actually constructed on this foundation. You may be like one of those houses that gets swept away in a flood. Have you ever seen those? They zoom in on the house and it all looks fine, but then they pan back and you realize, oh, there's the house and there's the foundation. The house looks good from the outside, but it is completely corrupted on the inside. It is uninhabitable. Is this you? Come and build on Jesus. Come and build on Jesus, because our conduct alongside our good works matters. So let's assume we're successful and somehow God, through his grace, allows us to build with gold and silver and precious stones. What is our reward going to be? Well, this is where things get a little less clear. Jesus spoke often about rewards and of us working for those eternal rewards, of storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And he gave some examples, often in parables. Jesus gave a lot of examples of the kinds of behaviors that would earn a reward, giving to the poor and practicing benevolence. Praying would be rewarded. Fasting would be rewarded. Loving the unlovely and loving our enemies is stuff that Jesus said he will reward. Obedience to God's will. Faithful stewardship of what God has entrusted to us. Faithful service. And being persecuted because of our testimony for Jesus. All of these things will be rewarded. Like I said, it's a little bit unclear, but Jesus says, or at least implies, that these rewards will vary from Christian to Christian. And he said that in the parable of the talents and in the parable of the worker in the fields. So there are things that will be rewarded, and those rewards will vary, but I need to back up, because there are certain rewards that all Christians will receive on that day. And the first and the greatest is that we will all get Jesus. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about this day. He wrote, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And in one of the best lines in all the scripture, Paul writes, "And so we will be with the Lord forever." Forever. Paul told the Philippians that being with Jesus will be so awesome that it will be better to depart and be with him than to continue in this life. He said it this way to the Corinthians in his second letter. He said, "We are confident, I say, and we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." The first reward all of us get is that we get to be with the Lord forever. And then it seems that we will all receive three crowns, but these are special crowns. I don't think they're literal crowns. I think they're crowns that express what the Lord is going to just wash over us. One is the crown of life, or the crown which is life. We are going to receive eternal life and unending life with the Lord. The second crown is the crown of righteousness, or the crown which is righteousness, the one I look forward to. After being with Jesus, the part I look forward to is that I am going to be righteous. The Lord will strip away every last remnant of my sinful nature, and I will stand before him pure and righteous forever, forever. What a crown that will be. And then finally, he will give us the crown of glory, the crown which is glory, which is a weight and a substance and a gravitas that we could never imagine here in this world. But other unspecified rewards will vary from Christian to Christian, depending on how we have built on the foundation. Jesus' parables imply that these rewards will include some type of service and some type of oversight. But let me say this, that whatever those individual rewards will be, they will be wonderful and designed by God specifically for each of his children. I had a book when I was working. I had a book that was called 1,501 Ways to Reward Your Employees. Big book. 1,500 different ways to reward people. The take-home lesson from that book, and this guy wasn't a Christian, was that each of us is unique. We all have different wants, likes, dislikes, different things that would reward us. So what would reward you won't reward you, and on and on and on. So some people would love to come up here, stand up here next to me and have me say, "Look at what this person just did for the church." Others of you would cringe in horror at the thought of that happening. Some of you would love a new job title, even if nothing else changes. Some of you don't care about your job title or work responsibility, you just want more money. It just varies. We have a Father who is good, and he knows us better than anyone knows us, and he will have a reward for you that you cannot even begin to imagine that he will lavish on you on that day if you build properly on the foundation. But now that may some of you wonder, but what if I get no reward? What if I'm one of those whose work is completely consumed by the fire? Will I be sad? Will I be jealous of what others receive? Well, my answer to that has two parts. First, no one will be sad in heaven with Jesus. It won't happen. Our joy will be complete. Though we may suffer loss, and actually all of us will suffer loss, all of us will see something burned. Some bonfires will be bigger than others. Mine's probably going to be huge. But even if we suffer loss, even if I suffer loss, I'm still going to be with Jesus in perfect and complete peace and joy. So I won't be sad. No one's going to be sad. Second, we won't be jealous of each other's gifts. For every one of us, there will be others who have more reward and less reward because of the varying degrees of reward among believers. But today we suffer from this all too common paradigm in which we believe that our happiness depends on our possessions, our status, or our power. The truth, though, is that our happiness, our true joy, is in delighting in God through Christ Jesus and rejoicing in our status as his children. On that day, there will be full and complete joy for every believer because we will be with the Lord, not because of our possessions, our status, or our rewards. Hear that. Pure and complete joy. So then how do we do this? How do we build carefully on that foundation? How do we live a life that pleases God in such a way that he would reward us? Well, I'm going to tell you, Paul gives us a clue back in verse 9. And if you still have your Bibles open, you read, "According to the grace of God given to me." It's all by grace, brothers and sisters. It's all by grace. It starts with God's grace and it ends with God's grace. Consider what Scripture tells us. In Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us that we are saved by grace. You've been saved by grace. This is God's work completely so that no one can boast. But then it goes on to say, not only are we saved by grace, but this same grace that saved us created in us, we are the workmanship of Christ Jesus, created to do good works, which God prepared by his grace for us to do. He prepared in advance for us to do. It's all grace. God saved us, then graciously gave us this work that we could do. And then not only that, it tells us in 2 Corinthians that not only did he give us this work to do, that he graciously gives us the power to do these good works. So he saved us, graciously gave us jobs to do, then graciously gave us the power to do the jobs. And here's the kicker. Then he graciously gives us the fruit from the good work. God brings forth the fruit. We don't. We just do whatever he created us to do with the power he gave us, and he bears fruit. And then at the end of all that, here's the... He rewards it. He rewards it. He graciously did all of that in us, through us, and then he's going to reward it. It's just amazing. It's grace. It's grace. So then how do we respond? We should be humble. We should be humble. He has done it all. There's no room for boasting, but there's a ton of room for gratitude. So are you grateful this morning? Are you grateful for any moment and you can look back in your past and you can see that there was some gold or some silver or some precious metal? You should be grateful that God has done that through you. God has done that through you. We should also acknowledge how desperately we need him for every good endeavor. If it's all by grace, the moment I move out and try to do it by my own strength, my own ideas, my own way, I'm in trouble. I need him to fill me with his spirit at every moment, at every turn, in every endeavor, anything and everything I do. I need to acknowledge that I need him to move through me. And we should rejoice. We should rejoice in the riches that are ours by God's grace. He saved us. He empowers us. He produces good works. And then at the end of all of that, he's going to reward us. I mean, this is insane. This is insane. What a blessing. What a blessing. So let me close with this. Our theme for this series is church, getting it right. With this passage before us today, I must ask you, are you getting it right? Are you getting it right? The stakes could not be higher. I want to challenge you. Ask God right now, am I getting it right? Am I building like a careful builder on the right foundation? God, am I getting it right? And if I'm not, ask him right now. We're going to sing a song. I don't care if you sing, as long as you are asking God right now, God, am I getting it right? What needs to change in my life right now so that I can build on the right foundation? Chris, would you come and lead us?